I invite you to go in your Bibles to John 20. What to do about the dependable witness? John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It is very important for us as God's people to share our faith and share the gospel with others. But when we do, people ask, how can you be so confident? They say there are many people that are proclaiming to have truth. And this causes much confusion in the minds of people, and sometimes even discouragement. We often hear people say, I have my truth, you have your truth, and we want to leave it at that. Well, if these so-called truths are opposite to each other, let me say this, they both cannot be right. Now, they may neither be right, but they both cannot be right. And that's a very important thing. In considering Christianity, a seeker needs to ask a simple question. How can I be so sure what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're to tell others, how can I be certain of the claims that he made and which we make? And this morning we're going to take some time to go through that and help you trust the Lord in these things. We want to see this truth. The testimony of John stimulates inquiries which result in an amazing conclusion. Let me repeat that. The testimony of John stimulates inquiries which result in an amazing conclusion. First of all, look at the witness. At the second last chapter of his book, we read that John is making a claim about Jesus of Nazareth. He said, first of all, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. The fact is, this John speaks of disciples. Disciples who were eyewitnesses of what happened. So who is this John? This John is the Apostle John. He wrote something in 1 John, which is also a book he wrote. 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is John saying? He's saying we saw Jesus with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We heard him with our ears. All their senses, physical senses, came to know the Son of God. Who is this man to make such claims? We have a fairly extensive picture of him in the Bible. We know both of his parents' names, at least we know his father's name for sure, and it's fairly certain his mother's name we know as well. His father was Zebedee, and likely his mother's name was Salome. John was brought up in a home of a fisherman, and he became a fisherman himself. It is believed that he was a very godly young man from his youth. In John chapter 1, we read about two disciples of John the Baptist meeting Jesus and following him. And we know the name of one of them because his name is Andrew. But the other one is not given. And given the peculiarity of John in writing the Gospel of John, it is a fairly certain truth that John was that other disciple. A follower of John the Baptist, a man who is godly, a man who the Jewish leaders themselves would not deny because they were afraid of the people and they knew that John had a true message. John 1, 35 to 40 talks about the man that was with Andrew. He was one who truly loved God. Not only that, he wasn't just one of the 12 disciples, but he was the one of whom it said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Says that 6 times in this book of John. 6 times. He was the one that was the closest and dearest and nearest to Jesus. We know from John 17 that Jesus loved all his disciples. But this one had a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which went beyond that of anybody else. To make matters more interesting, John was known in the home of the high priest of Israel. John was not a mean fella. By mean, I mean lowly fellow. He was quite well known. John 18:15 reports he was known to the high priest. Some say, well, maybe not the high priest himself, but at least the home of the high priest. How do we know that? Because when the trial came, he was allowed in because they knew who he was. He may have sold fish in Jerusalem. For some reason, he was well enough known that they could trust him to come in and hear the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given his contacts with the upper echelon, we get stories of Jesus and the trial we would not otherwise have. We're told that John owned a home. Now, in John 19:27, it says he took Mary into his home. Some believe it may have been located in Jerusalem. And some even suggest that it might have been the place where Nicodemus met Jesus in John chapter 3. But guessing aside, we absolutely know that if you're wanting the best witness in the world to tell who Jesus Christ was, to tell the story of his life, to confirm his message, there was no one more reliable than John the Apostle. Absolutely none. So we would do well to immerse ourselves in his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're hoping to get some Bibles and give them out in town. And one of the books, if we just get portions, is the book of John we want to get. I wonder why. As we go through this morning, hopefully you'll see why. It is not a small wonder that the Gospel of John is used often to testify of our Christian faith. When one reads it, it is as though one is right there in the time period when those things happened. And so it should be, because the author was there with Jesus. Look at the wonders that he talks about. Now, we're not going to talk about all the things in the book of John. We don't have time. But I want to remind you something that's very interesting. John likely wrote this book at least 30 years, some say up to 60 years, following the events which he records. He had time to reflect. He didn't just write it the next day. I mean, there are people writing books about presidents and this and that that are just written hot off the press, even though a man might be still president. John took time to think about it. And he thought about who Jesus was. It is so fundamental to our comprehension of Jesus that we understand his divinity. And that's where John begins the book. He doesn't tell the story of the birth of Christ. He tells it long before the birth of Christ. In John 1:1, we read these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That name, Word, is the name that the Son of God was known by in eternity past. So in other words, it says, He was with God, He was God. John, in his reflection, realizes that Jesus was God in the flesh. He says that in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, John recognized, was God come to the earth. In reflecting on this, John thought carefully about Jesus in a term. The term "I am." In Greek, it's ego eimi. He used the term "I am" 45 times, but ego eimi he used 24 times. Think about that a minute. Ego eimi, I am. Not I am he, but I am. Where did the thought come from? Go back with me to Exodus. Remember Moses? Moses was a debater, a bit like some of you. And sometimes I suppose I'm that way too. Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is debating with God whether he should go down to Egypt. I mean, they had rejected him once. Why would they ever take him back? And so he says, "Who do I tell him is sending me?" Verse 13. "Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Jesus publicly declared that he was I am. John 8 is particularly clear in that. Let me go there a minute because I think this is vital. John 8:24. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees and he says these words, "Therefore I say unto you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am," he is in italics because it's not in Greek. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Wow. Then he goes to verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," talking about his crucifixion, "then you will know that I am, and that I knew nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." When you crucify me, you will know that I am the I am. Do you remember what the soldier said? The soldier, looking up, this soldier who had made a vow to Caesar, calling him the Son of God, when he sees Jesus dying, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." He didn't know he was going to come out of the grave, but... And then in John 8:58, they're having this long debate. It's worth reading John 8 thoroughly. And we're just covering the highlights. And he said, "You know, I was alive before Abraham." They said, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that?" Jesus said unto them in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." What was their response? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because blasphemy was worthy of death by stoning. They wanted to put him to death because he claimed to be God. That's powerful, friends. Now, John has done this, but reflect on how John displays Jesus' ministry, because Jesus used curiosity to teach people. He didn't just come and state a bunch of facts. He wasn't like Plato and just, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. He came and worked in people's lives to touch them where they were at. For example, when Jesus threw out the money changers very early in John chapter 2, and we're going to go through the book of John now a little bit, he prophesied of his body being resurrected. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And they said, well, you know, this temple was 46 years, it's still not done. What are you talking about? But in John 2:22, it says, he spake of the temple of his body. He was going to rise from the dead. Interestingly enough, if you go to Matthew 27, maybe just write this verse down. Matthew 27 and verse 62. The next day, the day following the day of preparation, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. They understood his claim. When he said, destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up, they knew better than the disciples at that point. Wow. How much of an impact. And then we go to John 3. This religious man comes in and he's got his robes on and so pompous, maybe. His name is Nicodemus. And he makes a commendation of Christ. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles you're doing unless God's with him. And Jesus points the finger and says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Kind of, what are you talking about? Do I have to go in my mommy's tummy a second time and go through the whole birth process again? You see, he didn't understand. This seemed unusual to Nicodemus, but the Lord played on his curiosity. For years, Nicodemus followed Jesus. For years, he considered what the Lord Jesus had said. And then it dawned on him, because I think he was at the cross of Christ. Now, I have no proof of that, but he knew the story for sure, because he goes and asks for his body, right, along with Joseph of Arimathea. But then when he saw Jesus hanging on the cross, he remembered the words of John 3:14-16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, every Jew knew that story. The people were disobeying God, and their snakes came in the land, and everywhere they went, they were getting bitten, 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 bitten. And Moses went to God and says, what can we do? God says, erect a snake. And when they look at that snake, that brazen snake, they will live. If they don't, they'll die, the ones that have been bitten. And so that's exactly what happened. So Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we come to that most marvelous verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, the day Jesus hung on the cross, said, aha! Now I understand. It had taken 3.5 years. He was a secret disciple, I believe, but then he understood. Next chapter, chapter 4, Jesus arrives in the city of Samaria. There was a woman living in sin. I mean, she wasn't even married to the guy, and she had been married 6 times before. She couldn't keep a marriage together. And she came to draw water when no one else came in the middle of the day because she was too ashamed to meet with people. At least I believe that to be the case. And here's this Jewish man. He sits down and talks to her. I mean, this is impossible. This is not culturally acceptable that a Jew man yet talks to a Samaritan woman. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus picks her curiosity. And he says, you want water? I will give you living water. In John 4:29, she says to the people of the city, come and see a man who told me all things ever I did. Could this be the Messiah? She is so excited because he had picked her curiosity and got her thinking. about who he was. Listen to the conclusion of that story in John 4:39-42. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." But the Lord worked on the curiosity of people. One of the only incidents recorded by all four Gospels, Jesus did one of his most amazing miracles. The people had gone out in the wilderness and he was teaching and they were running out of food. And then the Lord multiplies the loaves and fishes and feeds over 5,000 people. Now this piqued people's curiosity. In fact, they wanted to make him king there and then. In fact, even if the Romans laid siege around the cities, if somebody could multiply food like that, they could live forever in that city and never ever have to worry about the Romans. You see, they needed a king like that to defeat the Romans. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose. His purpose was to give them the bread of life. In fact, he had to send his disciples away because they were going along with the crowd, you know? Yes, become king, please, please, please. His purpose was to teach that he was the bread of heaven. But he was trying to create in the hearts and souls a hunger for himself. You see, Jesus always does things to draw people to his word. He wants to bring people to salvation from sin. It is never to promote a sinful person or a person who wants to make merchandise of Christianity, which we have a lot of today. You remember in Acts 8? There was a man, Simon the sorcerer, who came to Peter and wanted to pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's not how God works. We are not Christians because we want to make a personal gain from it. We're Christians because we need him and because we are totally lost and undone without him. When we try to bring others to know the Savior, there are some things for us to remember. We would do well to look at how John put it and consider the windup. John 20, 30 and 31, which we read earlier. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." God does work, and he does his work and miracles and so on for his purpose. John calls for his readers to respond to his book. He's calling you and I to respond to this story. This very close friend of Jesus reaches out through the ages of history to show you that, first of all, Jesus is Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. And secondly, he wants his readers to be certain that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not an imposter. And so he pleads to all who read this book to trust the message of Jesus. And thirdly, he promises to all those who trust him life eternal. Life isn't going to last long in this world. Where are we going to spend eternity? We may offer people this same truth this very hour, for John wrote in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." It's not something you've got to wait for. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, eternal life is now. It's your possession. But listen to what else he said in that verse. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We were already condemned. He came to save the world and all who will place their simple faith in him. So, my question is this. How do we communicate this to our society? We must look for opportunities as God brings them along. That's how Jesus operated. It is how Paul reached out to the heathen. He used whatever means he could to try to intrigue people and to get them to think about where they were going. It is how we ought to operate as well. We ought to seek opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. But you say, well, that person's of another religious system. It is likely they have an incorrect view of Jesus. One can engage with those type often in a conversation quite readily. Quite often they've been misled, misinformed about Jesus. For example, Muslims are told that Jesus is not the Son of God. But little do they know that John said he was the Son of God. John was a personal follower of Jesus. Don't you think he knew the truth? Listen to 1 John. This is a scary verse in a way. 1 John chapter 2. Well, first of all, the verse we read, let me back up a little bit. In verse 31, John 20, 31, he says he is the Son of God. But in 1 John 2:22, we read this. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, when we think of Antichrist, we think of some human being. But in the book of 1 John, the Antichrist isn't a being. It is a theology which rejects the sonship of Jesus Christ. Simply. Unfortunately, many, many people reject the sonship of Jesus Christ. Antichrist doesn't mean, you know, some guy sitting on a throne somewhere, but Antichrist means not with Christ, against Christ, or without Christ. More often, that's what it means. In fact, anybody who is not saved is Antichrist in a way, because they're without Jesus. How about the atheist? My wife and I are reading a book which I mentioned last week. And this man says it's easy to witness to atheists. He told a story about a teacher in a communist country who was re-educating people about the atheistic contention that man is nothing but matter and made up of minerals. And he went on and on and on, and after the class was done, one of the students politely put up his hand. He said, "May I say a few words?" And the man said, "Sure." So the listener went and took his collapsible chair and threw it on the floor, making a loud noise. And then he walked up to the front and he slapped the professor on the face. And the professor got angry and he swore at him and so on. And he said, "You just proved your point that atheism is wrong." He says, "Because the chair didn't swear at me. The chair had no feelings about what happened, but you did." Wow, it's a fascinating book to read. It's just short, but it's sure a beautiful book, and talks about witnessing. Because the Romanian church, the underground church, and Russia and so on, deliberately witnessed to the policemen and officers, and some of the very communist officials who put them in jail ended up in jail with them because they became believers in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God has given you, he's given me, imaginations. He wants us to use those imaginations in seeking to witness for him. There is one important thing Jesus did. He sought to know what a person was thinking before he began his approach. And he used their self-interests to point them to himself. People were hungry. They had a self-interest. We got to eat out here in the wilderness. He fed them. The woman taken adultery, she wanted to live. And when he was left standing with her, he had the right to accuse her because he was perfect. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's our precious Lord. It is important for us to discover the people's needs and to recognize and show them how Christ alone can truly fill that deepest need. When it comes to testimony in a court, prosecutors often look for what they call a star witness, somebody who has their facts down, somebody who can give major and crucial information, someone who can confirm what they're saying. There are many who testified to the veracity of Jesus' life and message, but John is at the very top of the list. He is the star witness of who Jesus was and what he did. And to reject what John says is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a town in Mississippi called Pass Christian. I don't know where it got its name from. But it was sitting there in the eye of the storm that was coming along called Camellia. Hurricane Camellia, I believe it became. There was a series of apartments called the Richelieu Apartments, 250 feet from the seashore. There was a police officer, I think he was the chief of police, Jerry Perlatti, came and saw these people partying on a balcony. And he warned them. And they laughed. He took the names of 20 or so that if something happened, they would have their names. They said, "We're going to party." One person said, "It's my property. If I'm going to leave, you'll have to arrest me." Well, 10:15, that storm hit that night. 205 miles per hour, the rain was like bullets. It was so hard as it came down. The waves were 22 to 28 feet high, and when they went to look for the apartment, there was nothing left. Only one survivor, a five-year-old child, was clinging to a mattress. That's the condition our world is in, friends. When they laugh at Christ, when they reject the gospel, they are putting themselves right in the face of the worst storm that one can imagine. That's why it's incumbent upon us to share our faith. And that is why we ought to use every means that is encouraging to try to help them understand their need of a Savior. Perhaps Jesus is not your Savior today. You don't have to leave this place without knowing His salvation. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Not something future, it's now. And I thank God for that.